All right, good morning, class.
Good morning, teacher.
All right, we're in session 9 of the quarterly. This is our in the New Testament this quarter. And we're looking at, we looked at 6 sessions of Jesus' parables, Jesus the storyteller. And now we're looking at the miracles of Jesus. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at water to wine and the marriage at Cana. Then last week, we looked at Jesus provides bread from heaven at the feeding of the 5,000. That was Matthew chapter 14. And just remember, the preceding part of that chapter had to do with the untimely death of John the Baptist by the wicked Herod the king, who in a drunken party swore to give a dancing girl whatever she wanted, and of course that was the head of John the Baptist, and so that greatly grieved the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the emotional set of the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes into these miracles that were going through. The water to wine was at the very beginning of his ministry. And the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the water, these two miracles appear to be separated only by a night of prayer that the Lord had up on the mountain by himself. And that's going to be probably the main focus of the whole lesson there. But we're going to see some other aspects of Jesus appearing to disciples by walking on the water. But this is all in Matthew chapter 14. And our text today is going to be from verse 22 through verse 31. Through verse 33 is the text, so 22 through 33. So let's just get started. Let me, by way of review, Jesus comes across into the land of Galilee with his disciples. John the Baptist, he's just gotten news that John the Baptist has been beheaded. And when you really stop to think about it, that's his... the other guy on his team, that was his prophet that goes before the way of him. As a matter of fact, John the Baptist, he calls him, he had an Elijah-type ministry of going before the Messiah to prepare a way for the Lord. And John the Baptist actually partly fulfilled the prophecy that Elijah will appear before the going of the Lord, of course. The Lord's intent in his first coming was to go to the cross, even though he had to present himself to Israel as their king. And they rejected him, of course, and he was crucified on the cross. We all know that story well. So John the Baptist is gone. And Jesus is basically, and one of the reasons why God took John the Baptist home was so he would be out of the way to allow Jesus to shine. All the people that flocked to John the Baptist now have their attention turned to the Lord Jesus Christ as Messiah. And he is the one who is the Messiah of Israel and Messiah of the world and Savior of the world. And the Father has given the Lord Jesus Christ supernatural miracles to attest to his office as the Messiah, the Son of God. He's both fully God and fully man. The scripture says he laid aside his divine powers and came down and humbled himself even to become a little bitty baby in a manger, and grew up as a boy. And we first started this study with Jesus in the temple at age 12 years old, teaching the elders about the Bible. Because he had an unlimited dose of the Holy Spirit, unlimited power of the Holy Spirit, and as a model for our lives, anytime you have, we can say to God, well, Lord, I'm just not like you. I can't measure up. But, you know, Jesus laid aside his divinity and drew close to God. Remember the verse that grabbed me draw close to God, James 4:8, draw close to God and he'll draw close to you. And this is exactly what Jesus is going through right now in his ministry, is he's very much jealous about spending time with the Father. And after the miracle of the 5,000, most of which probably we know from later on in the passages, that most of these people that followed him eventually turned against him. So they weren't true followers. Only a remnant of these people actually believed in the Lord Jesus Christ or were willing to go to the death for him, mainly his 12 disciples. It's recorded that probably all the disciples except John were executed or murdered in some way for their testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. John actually escaped. They tried to kill him, but they couldn't. He miraculously survived, according to legend. He survived being boiled in oil, and so Domitian, an evil Caesar, decided, well, if I can't kill you that way, I'll just put you on the Isle of Patmos and isolate you there, because it was like a jail cell. I mean, without a boat, how do you get all? You can't swim 100 miles, right? So he's on the Isle of Patmos, and that's where God gave him revelation. So it worked out good for John. So anyway, but so the Lord Jesus Christ, these disciples, and there were other disciples also, the Lord Jesus Christ, don't get me wrong, it wasn't just the 12, although these were the ones he called. And their calling was actually to be a disciple and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle being one who actually spent time face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's actually called an apostle too, and his face to face time was that 3-day vision that he had after the Damascus Road incident. So, the Lord Jesus is training his disciples, and we see the feeding of the 5,000, the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, was very much a training exercise to stretch their faith. And the miracle we're going to see today was Jesus walking on the water. And this is very much a stretching of their faith also. And this is what God does for us too. Okay, you ever wonder why life is difficult at times? Well, this is a training exercise, okay? And
calisthenics for faith.
Calisthenic, yeah. So what is God constantly asking us? He's constantly asking us, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Okay. So he was asking the disciples when he said, you feed them, right? Feeding the 5,000, remember that last week? You feed them. And the disciples say, come on, Lord, we only got 5 loaves and 2 fishes here. How are we going to, was it 5 or 7? Anyway, you only got a limited number. And these loaves were like, you know, they weren't the giant loaf, you know. They were little loaves that a kid could put in his food basket, because only one mama sent lunch with her kid, and that was it. But Jesus multiplied that into feeding the 5,000. So Jesus is so hemmed in by the crowds. And to basically tell you honest truth, they probably were following him so they could get their relatives healed. They would bring him all kinds of sick people to get healed. And this is part of his attesting miracles too, because it had been prophesied about Jesus that through his stripes we were healed. Of course, that's stripes on the cross, basically. I mean, they striped his back before they sent him to the cross. So his sacrifice on the cross was really how we're healed spiritually. But as a manifestation of his healing powers, he also healed people physically during the time of his ministry here on the earth. Those were also attesting miracles given to Jesus to attest that he was the Messiah, that he is the second person of the Trinity, that he is the Son of God. And so Jesus even said in John that if you don't believe in me, because I think one of the disciples said, well, Jesus, just show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. In other words, we're not sure, even though we followed you for 3.5 years, we're still not really sure, you know, are you really the one? You know, I mean, this go to the cross thing, it just doesn't make any sense to us, because they had read the scripture and the rabbis had emphasized the scripture of the Lord Jesus Christ's approach on his second coming, that he's a conquering king to deliver Israel. So when he starts talking about the cross and being crucified and dying, they're saying, are you really the Messiah? And Jesus said, if you don't believe me, believe the works. So these are the works that Jesus did, the miraculous works that he did, and this is the walking on the water work. Let's start with our first reading here in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22 through 25.
Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After dismissing the crowd, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Well into the night, he was there alone. Meanwhile, the boat was already some distance from land, battered by the waves because the wind was against him. Jesus came toward them, walking on the sea very early in the morning.
Okay, so he makes the disciples get into the boat. He dismisses the crowd. He's alone, finally. He's still grieving over John the Baptist. He goes up to do what he did oftentimes, was to pray in the middle of the night or early in the morning. It says he came to them on the fourth watch, which the night was broken. The 12 hours of night was broken up into four watches, and the fourth watch would have been about 3 to 6 a.m. So you're talking about an all-nighter here, okay? And Jesus was so consumed at ministry during the day and praying to his Father at night that he was probably sleep-deprived most of the time. So, but anyway, this is what he's doing up on the side of the mountain, is praying to the Father, because his first priority was to do the will of him who sent him, okay? And who was that? That was God the Father sent the Son, okay? Now, as an example for us, does that apply to us? To do the will of him who called us. Mm-hmm. Okay, we all, as Christians, we all have a calling of God. And we should have the same attention to our calling as Jesus had to his. And that is, do the will of the Father who has called us into his marvelous light, the light of salvation, of justification by faith through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, you think, David, that one of the reasons that Jesus was so deliberate in going before the Father in his solitude, his quiet time, to be one with him so he would have better instructions on what he was supposed to do. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could think, well, yep, maybe he already had those instructions and he already mm-hmm. knew what to do, but mm-hmm. I think that he's an example of what we're supposed to do, to go to the Father mm-hmm. to get those instructions. And because I don't know about y'all, but I don't get a big look ahead on what mm-hmm. I'm supposed to do. And maybe that's because I'm not.
And, you know, that's the biblical pattern. That is the biblical pattern. Look at the life of Daniel. Look at the life of Joseph. They didn't know what was ahead of them. Mm-hmm. Now, Joseph had a few prophecies that came in some dreams, but he didn't know how that was going to play out. He didn't have any earthly idea that he was going to end up being the savior of the world physically with food, save the world by saving up, and then having his brothers and sisters and his whole 70 people and his whole family coming and bowing down to him. And that's the vision of the sheaves. He didn't have any earthly idea how, he was in prison, he didn't have any earthly idea how that was going to get fleshed out, how it was going to work. Okay, and it's the same with us too. God may give us a vision early in our lives, that call, that initial call, and we get excited about it, but then we got to have faith that God is going to fulfill that mission, okay? And Jesus, I believe, walked the same. I believe that Jesus, that God decided that Jesus would be so much like us that we would have no defense in heaven saying, well, I can't be like Jesus because he, you know,
was divine,
was this, or because he was divine, or because he had this property that I don't have, and I can't be like him. So I think God's taken away all those arguments. I think he actually walked by faith and moment by moment praying to God. And in another, in your quarterly, it points out, in another gospel, Jesus, as he's praying to the Father, he sees a vision of his disciples out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee being battered by a storm. Okay, and if you'll read the little sidebar there on 1 of 7, the language is such that some commentators, the word buffeted, more literally tormented, is a word that elsewhere can be referred to demonic hostility against people. So this storm may have been so bad it was supernatural. These were men who was well seasoned. They had seen storms on the Sea of Galilee. They weren't normally, they were somewhat annoyed by a big storm. They had to row hard and work hard, but they weren't terrified by these storms. And this apparently possibly was a supernatural storm. And the reason, this is not just Jesus walking on the water. This is Jesus calming and commanding the elements of the world, even possibly supernaturally stirred up elements of the world. And as the disciples later on got the Holy Spirit and they could start understanding all the stuff that happened, may have all of a sudden said, do you remember when Jesus started calling the storm on the Sea of Galilee? Remember how bad that storm was? The worst storm we ever saw. Oh, wait a minute. There might have been some supernatural. Yeah. So the Lord Jesus Christ not only has command over the elements. I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but this is fun. He may have had command over, he definitely has command over the enemy, okay? And that's, we can rest in that assurance that the evil we see in the world today cannot overwhelm us unless that's God's plan. And sometimes it is God's plan. I mean, the it was time for John the Baptist to go, and he went. And I mean, when you really stop to think about it, I mean, if death is just a portal to victory, and death is just a portal to eternal life, and to receiving our resurrection body, I mean, death is not that big a deal for the person that dies so much. There's some suffering involved in death oftentimes. Sometimes not. But it's a suffering for people left behind. That's the problem. That's the problem we have, is we don't all die at the same time. Yes, ma'am.
Well, something that I was, when I was reading this last night, you know, you mentioned that this was very sad for Jesus. You know, I mean, it says he mourned over John.
Mm-hmm.
But I just thought about what it must have meant to the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus when they saw Herod behead John. It kind of, I'm thinking it must have kind of taken the wind out of everybody's sails. It may have felt like that God was not in control. It may have felt like, well, if this is what happens, I mean, you know, I'm sure it created a lot of doubt and concern in their hearts. And just like you said, you know, Jesus is showing that, is clearly illustrating, at least to his disciples, that God does have control over the elements. You know, he has control over the things in life, and that God is totally in control. Because I can just feel, even though they're out there doing and things, I can feel the disciples, the true disciples, just grieving and wondering, what does this all mean? You know, I mean, that's what I would have been feeling. You know, what, and I think Jesus is addressing that. I think God is addressing that for them.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This is an experience they'll live through. You know, there's an old saying, crisis plus time equals humor. So they probably are thinking back around this. Crisis with Jesus plus time equals lessons learned. And I'm sure this was a lesson learned. Let's go on and read the second reading here. Jesus is coming to them on the water, it says.
When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, have courage. It is I. Don't be afraid.
Don't be afraid, yeah. Have courage. It is I. That's the verb to be. Mm-hmm. That's similar to I am. Mm-hmm. Jesus spoke that over and over again. He uses that wordplay there of I am. I am, in other words, I'm God. He said, have courage, it is I, don't be afraid. So Jesus, you know, they're out in the middle of the sea. He's got no way to get there unless he's a really good swimmer, but he decided just to walk on water. I mean, God gave him the attesting miracle of walking on water. And, you know, you can't do that without being a miracle. You know, I don't know if any of y'all ever tried that, but it usually doesn't work out. Not unless the water's frozen. If the water's frozen, then you can walk on it, but then it's called ice. Okay.
But then that has to be frozen kind of thick.
Yeah.
That might not work out too well.
Yeah, that's right. It might not work out if it's not thick enough either. But
well, I mean, part of the, and I don't want to get ahead of you, but in the follow up to that passage, it says in the quote that this passage should help us recognize that in what we might call the storms of life, we can often find our minds clouded with doubts and fears. And the thing that really rung out to me is the last sentence of that paragraph. It says, sometimes mental storms have greater impact and more collateral damage than physical storms. And yep. In our mm-hmm. world as we know it in Brazoria, Texas, physical storms and collateral damage is minuscule by comparison to the mental damage mm-hmm. that we can mm-hmm. be subjected to.
Mm-hmm.
And,
mm-hmm.
you know, you can, your mind is more powerful than the physical things that go
mm-hmm.
on.
Mm-hmm.
You can cripple yourself,
yep.
I think. Anyway, that. Not to take any...
The battle's between your ears.
Yep.
That's right. The battle's between your ears. That's where it's at. That's where your soul resides.
That's one if you're, battlefield.
If you're a child of God, that's where the Holy Spirit resides. It's all, actually, if we only knew how small a compartment it was, it's only about this big, and only about an inch thick. That's our frontal lobe there. And that's the part of our brains that God made us in the image of God. Yeah, animals have brains, but they're not made in the image of God. We're made in the image of God, which means we can actually spiritually commune with God. I mean, all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ and know God the Father and the, God the Spirit, we talk to them through prayer. But how many in this room have ever actually seen God? I don't think anybody has, right? So how do we know he's there? He lives within us, right? He lives within us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. He makes God real to us. And this is why the disciples actually had so much problem understanding the Lord Jesus Christ, is because they didn't have an infilling of the Holy Spirit till after Jesus had been ascended into heaven. They waited 10 days in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden on the day of Pentecost, the church was born by the Holy Spirit indwelling those 120 people in the upper room. Remember old All Thumbs Peter came out and gave a sermon, and 3,000 people were convicted of their sin and came to know the Lord on that day, and the church was born. on Pentecost. And actually, Pentecost is one of the Jewish feasts that portends the emergence of the church. That's what Pentecost is about, Feast of Weeks. And because God not only rehearses us for certain events in history, He fulfills those events on the day that we rehearse it on. Okay, Passover, the Feast of Passover, was the killing of the lamb and the shedding of its blood and putting it on the doorpost to avoid the death angel. Jesus died on the day of Passover. He died on Passover. Okay, He died between the morning. He hung on the cross between the morning and evening sacrifice of Passover. I mean, you know, hit me upside the head. If you're a Jew, don't you get it? Yeah, of course, they couldn't get it because they didn't have faith to believe that Jesus was the one. So, anyway, let's get to the third reading, and then we'll do some summarization here.
Lord, if it's you, Peter answered him, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. And climbing out of the boat, Peter started walking on the water and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the strength of the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. And he cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately Jesus reached out his hand, caught a hold of him, said to him, you of little faith, why did you doubt?
Okay. So at least Peter knew exactly what to say, right? Lord, save me?
Yeah.
Yeah, when you're sinking, Lord, save me. Yeah, that's what you say, because Jesus saves. Okay, amazing part of this miracle is Jesus is walking in the water. In the middle of the storm hadn't stopped yet. The storm doesn't stop until Jesus carries Peter back to the boat, and they both get in the boat, and then the storm is calmed. Okay, so they're still out there in the middle of the storm. Peter... Peter was kind of an impulsive guy. He would just kind of go with his emotions, you know, kind of, you know, open mouth, sticking foot, you know, type guy, you know. So, but it worked with him this time because he was the only other human being that's ever got to walk on water, right? And so he got to walk on water to the Lord, showing his love for the Lord. But there was a faith lesson here too. That he took his eyes off Jesus and started looking at the wind and the waves and everything around him in the middle of this supernatural evil storm that was working against them, and said, Lord, save me. And he said the exactly right thing, and Jesus reached out his hand, caught hold of him, and saved him. He saved him from drowning. Okay. Well, Peter knew how to swim. We know from other parts of the scripture Peter knew how to swim. But maybe not in this, the waves crashing over the boat and stuff like that. It may have been very difficult to swim in this storm.
Well, it had to be dark, too, or right at dark.
Right. Oh, it was the middle of the night, yeah.
I mean, it was...
This is the fourth watch, so it was between 3 and 6 a.m.
So, right. So the sun wasn't up yet.
It was dark out there,
but
too.
What Peter did is an example of what we go through all the time, too, as well, that he took his eyes off of Jesus... And he started sinking.
Yeah.
And when you take your eyes off the goal, you don't win the race.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, that's another thing that said to me.
And we humans were born with with a tendency to be very self-centered. And that's a survival mechanism. I mean, to be self-centered, to be centered on preservation of your life and your family, and so it's a good thing in a way, but when it comes to walking with God, sometimes we immediately naturally just revert back to trying to solve a problem in our flesh,
mm-hmm.
instead of saying, "Lord, save me." Okay, so that's the drift of the whole thing. That I see here is that when we come upon the storms of life, we just remember that Jesus saves. So let's say, Lord, save me. Okay. Okay, save, you know, Lord, save
also
me.
Also, it's a perfect example of the way we deal with the Lord. Because the major word in this one for me is when he says, if it's you, then if it's you, then tell me to come over you. So to me, that's where we're in the foxhole, and we say, God, if you really want me to do this, I'll do it.
Uh-huh.
But then when things get difficult, uh-huh, that's like when we take our eyes off the Lord, the things get difficult,
uh-huh,
we say, Lord, you got me into this mess. Now say, uh-huh,
uh-huh,
you know, to uh-huh me, it's a perfect example of our faith. That's how we start off all gung-ho, ready to
uh-huh
go.
Uh-huh.
And then when things get difficult, uh-huh, we...
And God, to teach us a lesson, brings us to the point where we say, man, I don't know how I'm going to get myself out of this.
Mm-hmm.
And so what we have to do is we have to go to our knees and say, God, I take this problem and I give it completely. This is what I do when I pray. I say, God, I'm going to take this problem and give it completely to you. You handle it. And I'll do whatever you want me to do with it, but you handle it.
But it's usually only after we started sinking.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. It's after we start sinking. Yeah. It's not right away.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's right away we try to do it on our own. And then once we figure out, well, I can't do this.
Yep.
Then you go to the God and say, Lord, I give it over to you. And that's exactly what Peter's saying here.
Mm-hmm.
Is, you know, if it's really you, command me to come on the water. But I still kind of lost it, started sinking. Lord, save me. You know, and Jesus has the disciples constantly turning back to him, just as Jesus had the pattern of turning to his Father when he was alone with the Father, praying and obeying the Lord. And the book of Hebrews is full of parallelisms between Jesus and his worship of the Father and relationship with the Father, and where we should be with our relationship with the Father. Jesus actually points us to the Father.
Yep.
He points us to the Father. We can worship him as the Son, and we can worship the Holy Spirit, because they're all God, all three, but the whole Godhead points to God the Father, okay? And they call him Father. It's a anthropomorphism. They call God a Father because, well, God is not our biological father, but it's an anthropomorphism. In other words, we, hopefully most of us had good fathers. If you didn't, then imagine an ideal father. His name is God the Father, okay? And we should come to him with all of our hurts and worries and challenges and spend time with him. That's what God wants us to do. James 4:8 says, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. Some of the men in the Old Testament that drew closest to God, God drew closest to them. And I can think of one example is Daniel. Daniel's one of my favorite Bible characters, as you might know. I keep dwelling on that. But Daniel drew very close to the Lord. And because of that, God gave him incredible, incredible insider information we call revelation of Scripture, prophetic Scripture. And the New Testament disciple that grew incredibly close to the Lord Jesus Christ, he even described himself as the one that the Lord loves when he wrote his gospel, the Gospel of John. He was given the incredible insider information, the prophetic information that's contained in the book of Revelation. And so these men, the closer these men drew to God, the closer God drew to them and actually gave them great positions, great visions for the future. And John wrote the Gospel of John, and three epistles, and the book of Revelation. Daniel, as far as we know, only wrote the book of Daniel, but it's absolutely one of the most outstanding books in the major prophets. He's considered a major prophet, even though his book's only 12 chapters long, but he's definitely a major prophet.
David, to kind of stay off of it, on this prophecy with Daniel and John, what they wrote down, do you think that, and the same thing with Isaiah with some of his prophecy stuff, and do you think that what they were directed to write down, that they understood what it meant? Or do you think they just wrote down what it was? And,
well, I don't know.
Yeah, I
mean, I don't know. I mean, you know, the Lord can, the Lord at his discretion, you know, he even told the disciples, you know, you're my friends now. You've been with me through thick and thin. I'm going to the cross. You're my friends. He says, because you're my friends, I'm going to tell you what's about to happen. Okay, so he let them in on some information about him going to the cross. But the major thing is not going to the cross. I mean, that's where the transaction for the forgiveness of our sins took place. But the major deal is resurrection after 3 days. On the third day, he was resurrected from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. And was witnessed for 40 days and ascended into heaven and sitting on the right hand of God the Father right now, according to the scriptures. And so he tells them, you're my friends now. So they drew close to God, and he drew close to them. Okay? And that's the whole idea of relationship there. There's the more all in and sold out you are to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more all in he is with us. Okay? If you want the floodgates of heaven to open in your walk with the Lord, you've got to draw closer and closer to him all the time. And that basically means being willing to do whatever he asks you to do, no matter what the consequences. Okay? One of the problems we have in our country, and I'm not going to get political here, I'm just going to say our rulers in general are not willing to stand on principle for the most part. There are a few that do, but for the most part, they don't stand on principle. They just get shoved around by whatever force of, you know, either they're afraid they're going to get killed or they're being bribed, one or the other. I don't know what the deal is, maybe both. So they get pushed around and they just vote wherever they get pushed. There's very few that actually stand up and say, you know, I'm going to do this because it's the right thing. Even if I get voted out of office next year, I'm going to just do the right thing. Okay, it's an incredible idea called integrity. And integrity is what God wants in our heart. He wants us to have integrity. He wants us to be bound by our word, and bound by his word. And when he asks us to do things, we should do them no matter what the cost. And there are Christians in the Middle East right now who will not deny Christ under pain of torture and death. And sometimes very cruel deaths. And we don't understand that in America because we're not at the point where we're being tortured to death yet, physically. Okay. I don't know. Some might argue that certain government regulations torture you mentally, but we're not being physically tortured to death. This is an attesting work of attesting miracle of Jesus. Next time we're going to see another attesting miracle of Jesus, which is the miracle of forgiveness. It's about the paralytic that he not only heals but forgives. And that just blows the circuits of the ruling elite there, that he actually said, you know, your sins are forgiven. So y'all study that for next time. We'll get together and do that attesting work of miracle of Jesus. And the greater miracle there actually is forgiving of sins. Not that the paralytic can take up and, you know, get up and walk and take his bed. He was apparently paralyzed all his life. He was able to, that God restored him physically as an attesting sign that God restores us spiritually when we have faith in him. And they had, believe me, they had faith. They tore away the roof and lowered him down. You know, amazing. Tore off the roof. And the four men that let him down had incredible faith too, didn't they? Anyway, some people even argue that, well, I'm not going to steal thunder from next time, but some people argue that maybe he rode on their faith. You know, he was in the bed. They had the faith to tear across the roof and lower the paralytic down. Okay, any other?
There was a miracle in our sanctuary today, and it may have happened. And since I'm so bad with names, I can't call a name. That's probably just as well. But there was a young man in there, I call him a young man, who has not been able to come to church and stay in church for the whole sermon. Probably most of y'all know who I'm talking about. Because when he gets around people, he just cannot, he cannot stay. And this summer, during the Passion Play, you know, he spoke, he was visiting with Jonathan and I and just explaining how he, even though he wants to come to church and things, he just can't stay in the church. When he gets around people, he becomes so anxious he has to leave. And he was in the service this morning for the entire service. And anyway, I was just praising God because I know that, I don't know, maybe he's done this the last few weeks. We haven't been here a lot this summer. But I was just praising God because that is a total miracle. He's really been in such bondage for several years now. That was a total miracle.